to the book of Acts, chapter 25, is our passage this morning. Acts 25, if you'd like to use the church Bible, you can find this on page 1287. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, and it's good to be back preaching God's Word among you this morning. Last time, just to remind you of where we are in the story, remember Paul's in he was in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was unjustly tried. He's been taken out to Caesarea. And last time we saw in chapter 24 that the Jews accused Paul of sedition. And then he gave his defense to the governor of Judea, a man by the name of Felix. And we saw last time that knowing it could eventually be too late, we should not waste an opportunity either to respond to the gospel of Christ or proclaim the gospel of Christ. And this morning we're going to look at the entirety of chapter 5, which continues the story. Paul will be on trial again. This is a theme that we see here towards the end of the book of Acts. And here he is still in Caesarea. There's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that. And I'll read now for us all 27 verses of this chapter. Let's hear God's word. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him." May the Lord use this portion of His Word to draw us closer to Him this morning. Well, it's been said before, and I'm sure you've heard it, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. This is a phrase that's often thrown out there. In other words, if you want to accomplish anything good in your life, anything worthwhile in your life, you need to have a target in mind. You need to have a goal, something you're shooting for, an objective that you want to attain. Right? Because otherwise, as the saying goes, you'll accomplish very little. And if you think of that statement, in general, it's actually fairly good advice in your marriage, in your parenting, in your education, in your career. It's good to have something you're aiming for, something you want to accomplish, an objective you're pursuing, because it'll guide you in the right direction, but also it will help you achieve the goals that you have and that more likely you should have when it comes to those particular areas. Well, I want us to see this morning that the same thing is true for our lives as God's people. We have been given a calling, and that calling is to live a holy life of devotion and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as it's referred to us here in chapter 25, we are to live without offense. We are to live without offense. And like many things in life, that's something that does not just ordinarily happen or just naturally happen. We are sinful. We are weak people. This is not the greatest inclination of our heart. But with that, as we'll see Paul experienced here in the passage, we have many powerful enemies who are trying to hinder that from happening in our lives as well. And so to accomplish this calling, right, to live out this Christ-like way of life, to live without offense, we need to aim at it. We need to aim at it. We need to make it our purpose. We need to make it the mark that we are always striving to hit. Because when we do that, we'll pursue it with greater passion, greater commitment. And when we do that, by the grace of Christ, we'll accomplish it and achieve it more and more every day of our lives. And so as we look at these verses today, that's the main point I want to bring to your attention and that God really has for us here from this passage. And that is, despite the plotting of your adversaries, despite the plotting of your adversaries, make it your aim to always live without offense. So let's get into the passage here and see how we get there. First thing I want you to notice is that as believers, you have adversaries who are plotting your demise. And so let's go back to the beginning of the passage and look again here at verses 1 to 3. Luke tells us here, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him." So here we have Festus, and Festus, if you recall from last time, was Felix's replacement as the governor of Judea. Felix was a cruel man. He had done some things handling an issue between the Jews and the Syrians, and so Rome had had enough with Felix and removed him from office and put Festus in his position. And here we see that there were two things when Festus came into office, two things he immediately set about doing. The first one is, he immediately set about resolving the cases, that the court cases that Felix had left unresolved. That's the first thing. Then the second thing he immediately set about doing was establishing a good, healthy relationship with the Jewish people. We see both of those things happening here in chapter 25. So if you look at verse 1 again, he's been in office only for 3 days, Luke tells us, and Festus immediately goes from Caesarea, which was the Roman headquarters, that's where Festus would live, down to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leaders. So this is his priority again. He wants to build a good relationship with the Jewish leaders. And when they start talking to him about Paul, and remember, Paul's been left in prison, he's one of those unresolved court cases, what does Festus do? He immediately takes up the case. And both of those things, by and large, were good things. History tells us that Festus was known, generally speaking, for being a fair man, for being a peaceable man. He was certainly far better of a man than Felix was as governor. But what was not good in all of this, and this is what Luke tells us here, is that was the Jews' mindset towards Paul. And this should come as no surprise, but this is the first thing I want you to see here. If you look at verse 3, the Jewish leaders asked Festus to bring Paul down to Jerusalem because as he would be traveling along the way, they would be hiding and could sneak out and kill him. Now, it doesn't seem that Festus was aware of this ambush, but Luke makes sure we understand the situation fully. Then if you look over at verses 16 and 17 here in the passage, Festus is later talking to King Agrippa about this, and what does he say? He says that the Jews asked him to make a judgment against him, meaning they wanted Festus to condemn Paul, declare him guilty, and then let the Jews handle him and execute him. Now, there's some debate, you know, was Festus telling all of the truth here to King Agrippa, especially in light of what we see earlier in the chapter? I don't think so exactly. I think he was kind of changing the story a little bit. But one thing we do know for sure, and that is Paul here has been in prison for 2 years. 2 years he's been away from these unbelieving Jews, and yet what is their response towards him? They still hate him, and they still want him dead. If you remember, these were the people who had given Paul many problems in the past. They already had demanded his death years prior to this. They already, if you remember, we saw back in chapter 23, they had vowed, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill this man. And here we see the Jewish unbelievers are still hating Paul, hating Paul's gospel, hating Paul's Savior, and continuing in their hostility. Dennis Johnson says, despite the 2 year lapse since the trial before Felix, the Jewish leaders had not forgotten the troublemaker Paul, nor abandoned their plotting to eliminate him. They had not forgotten him for a second, and their desire to kill him had not gone away either. And as we think of the Jews' hatred for Paul here, what's brought to our attention is that we also have enemies. And they may not be unbelieving Jewish people today, but we have many enemies as the people of God. Of course, we have our spiritual enemies, don't we? Satan, our own sinful hearts, the unbelieving world in which we live. And those enemies in particular are not enemies that we can see, right? But those are enemies that have real power and that are, like these Jews, always bent on destroying us. Not losing focus, but always set upon us. So, for instance, we're given many warnings about our enemies in the Bible, are we not? For instance, we need to be watchful at all times, the Bible says. Why? Because the devil is always sneaking around like a lion in the dark, waiting to ravage you, trying to ravage you. 1 Peter 5:8. We need to make sure we're not drawn away by our own desires, because our sinful heart within us is always tempting us to rebel against God and leading us into death. James 1:13 and following. We're not to love the world and live by its standards, John says, because it's in complete opposition to God and His holy will. These are real warnings God gives us. Why? Because these are real enemies we have. Real enemies who are out to get us this morning. And if we're not careful, they will get us, as they have many people throughout world history. I'm sure you've seen in the news this week that the country of Iran attacked 2 military bases in the Middle East where they knew there were American soldiers being housed. And thankfully, at least what we've been told, is that they were unsuccessful and no one was seriously hurt and no one was killed. But why did they attack us? Because they hate us. Because they hate us. You may have also seen in the news that people in the streets of Iran have been chanting, "Death to America," over and over and over. You can watch a video online where even the Iranian parliament gathered together to chant those words, "Death to America." Right? They are full of hatred towards us right now. They may have some reasons for it. Whether they're justifiable or not, that's not the point this morning. But I am willing to guess that there are people in this world who would kill you today if they had the chance, not because they have something against you personally, but because you live in this country. And they hate this country. In the same way, as a believer, you are a Christian. And there are enemies in this world, many of them unseen, who hate you very much because they hate your Savior. And you have to understand this. As much as they hate the Lord, that is as much as they hate us, plotting, actively pursuing our demise. And if you think about it, that's what makes living the Christian life so hard, doesn't it? Because we have many obstacles in front of us. So this is the situation Paul was dealing with. He's had these enemies after him day after day after day, and even though he's been away from them for 2 years, they still are bent on getting him. And that is our situation today, especially with our spiritual enemies. But how are we to live in light of the constant attack and warfare coming our way? And this brings us to our second point, which is, nevertheless, we are to live without offense. We are to live without offense. And so let's look now at verses 7 and 8. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. If you look briefly back at verses 4 to 6, instead of sending Paul to Jerusalem, which is what the Jews wanted, Festus told them, no, you guys need to come up to Caesarea. And you can make your case against Paul. I'll listen to it. Paul can give his defense. And that's very much where we are right now. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what were the charges that the unbelieving Jews made. But the assumption is, and we see this from Paul's response, they're the same charges that have always been made. So first, they accused him of breaking the law of the Jews. Now, if you remember from chapter 21, verse 21, they thought Paul, as he had been out on his missionary journeys, was telling the Jewish people, you don't have to circumcise your sons anymore. That upset them very much. Now, secondly, we know that they accused him of sinning against the temple. You'll recall when this whole ordeal began in Jerusalem, they found Paul in the temple, and they thought he had brought a Gentile into the court of the temple that was only for the Jewish people. So they think he has sinned against the temple. Thirdly, they think he's also sinned against Caesar. Remember, we saw this last time. They thought Paul was a seditionist. Here's the man who's causing a civil unrest in the Roman Empire. And of course, they also hated the fact that Paul preached Jesus as the promised Savior. We saw this last time, too, when they accused him of being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, none of these things were true. These were all false accusations, but these are the reasons we know that they wanted Paul dead. And Paul, in defense, what did he say? Simply, he said, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. Now, he probably said more than what we read of here in the passage. This is likely just a simplified summary. But he maintains his case that he did not do any of these things. In fact, if you look down at verse 10, he says quite plainly, I've done no wrong to the Jews. He goes on in verse 11 to say, if you can prove that I've done anything wrong to the Jews, I'll gladly give myself to you. You can kill me. You can punish me. But they're false charges. And he says again in verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended. There's the key word of the chapter. Offended in anything at all. In other words, Paul here is declaring, I am without offense. And we're to understand Paul here as telling the truth. If you look back at chapter 24, verse 16, Paul said earlier when he was on trial, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Another way of describing that is Paul here is saying, I'm blameless. I'm blameless. I have lived a blameless life. And despite all the accusation the Jews are putting against me, there is nothing for which I can be blamed as it pertains to them. Now, what does this mean? We sang earlier that God would help us keep His statutes blamelessly. And we read this in the Bible all the time, to be blameless. Or Paul said that he was blameless. And I want us to think about it this morning, because it means much more than just not doing the three things that they accused Paul of doing. What does it mean to be blameless or to live without offense? Well, for one, it does not mean that Paul was without sin and morally perfect. Now, Paul, to use his own words, said that he was the chief of sinners. And so in a sense, yes, there were many things, countless things, for which Paul could be blamed, and rightly so. But in the Bible, A person is blameless when there are two things happening. First, he is in Christ. Right? You are blameless when you are in Christ, when you have a saving relationship with Christ. And secondly, you are blameless when you live a consistent life of Christ-likeness. And this is how the Bible describes it. So let me explain a little bit more. For the Christian, blamelessness is first and foremost a positional benefit. That's to quote one dictionary. It's a positional benefit. Right? That is, as sinners, we have much to be blamed for by God, and rightly so. But as believers, those sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ, and we've been given the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. So when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sins anymore, the Bible says, but rather He sees the blameless and perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're blameless in His sight as believers, first and foremost. We stand before Him holy and pure and innocent. But blamelessness is also spoken of in a greater way than that. And that is, blamelessness is also a moral character to be achieved. To quote that same dictionary. In other words, as a believer, it's a reality that we are to live out in the everyday moments of our life. So in other words, being found blameless in Christ, we are to then live in repentance, acknowledging our sins, taking them to the Lord, making sure they're all reconciled and resolved and dealt with. And as we do that, we're to pursue obedience, resisting temptation, putting sin to death, walking in accordance to God's law. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, we read, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Again, the idea here is that to be blameless is to live a consistent Christian life. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, elders and deacons must be blameless. So you can look all day long for a perfect elder or deacon. You're not going to find it. But are you going to find one who is spiritually mature? Someone who's living a life of repentance and faith and pursuing godly obedience. This is the point. One author says, "A blameless person is the believer who has a private and public life which reflects the transforming work of God's grace in salvation." And as Paul says here in Acts 25, this is the life he had lived. In fact, Paul has said this before in the book of Acts. He lived a blameless life even though he had many enemies who were always trying to trip him up. And as believers today, that is how we are called to live. Though we live in a dark world, where there is sin and seduction all around us, and though we have enemies who are focused on destroying us, God says we are to be blameless. We are to live without offense. My family right now we're reading a book together called Unbroken. Some of you may have read this book before. We're actually reading the one that's adapted for younger readers, so it's not as much and not as intense. But it's the story of a man named Louis Zamperini. And Zamperini was an Olympic athlete in the 1930s, a very fast runner, and then fought in World War II in the 1940s. And when he was flying a mission over the Pacific Ocean, his plane went down. And one of the things that makes his story so fascinating is that Zamperini then spent 47 days living in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, surrounded by sharks, in a lifeboat. And the other people with him did not make it very long, but Zamperini made it to the very end. And finally, after 47 days, without much water, without food, right, we're having to eat raw fish and etc., he finally is rescued. And yet he's rescued by the Japanese, who don't give him a safe travel back home, but take him back to Japan and put him in a POW camp. And as he then spends the rest of the war living in a POW camp, he is beaten, he is tormented, he is tried. You think of all the sufferings he experienced on the lifeboat, right? Greater than I could ever imagine. And then he experienced far greater sufferings throughout the end of the war. And yet, the amazing thing about it all is he remained unbroken by it, hence the title of the book. He remained firm and faithful and steadfast as an American soldier. He did not let the suffering break him down. That's how we need to live as God's people. We have these enemies. The assaults are painful and powerful, but we're to be unbroken by them. We're not to be destroyed, but we are to be faithful, living for Christ through it all. living without offense, even when we have enemies like Paul did, constantly out to get us. And I want to ask you this morning, as I've asked myself this week, does that describe you today? Are you found in Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have a saving relationship with Him? And if you do, are you living that life now of consistent Christ-likeness? Not moral perfection, but consistent Christ-likeness. Spiritual maturity. Are you living without offense? Are you blameless? This is what God wants from us. But it's more than that even. And this brings us to our third point, which is not only should we live without offense, but when others look at our lives, they should see that we live without offense. And so after going back to the passage here, after listening to both of the charges made against Paul and then Paul's defense, Festus came to the conclusion, simply put, Paul, you're innocent. This is the conclusion he came to. If you look at verses 17 and following here, he told King Agrippa, look, I was surprised by the accusations they made against him. It's about things like their own religion. It's about things about this man Jesus, who some of them say he was alive, some of them say he was not. But in essence, what Festus was saying is these things have nothing to do with Roman law. This is not at all what I expected them to say about Paul. And the one crime that would have fit within Roman law, that of being a seditionist, Luke tells us, and obviously this was clear to Festus as well, there was no proof whatsoever. No proof whatsoever. These were groundless accusations. Right. But what we're told here is that instead of releasing Paul from custody at this point, which is what Festus should have done, Festus decided to do something different. And this is what we see here in verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And remember, Festus wants what? A good relationship with the Jewish people. So unless he had a very good reason, he was not willing to upset them, which releasing Paul certainly would do. Festus also was in charge of preserving the peace in the area. And if he let Paul out, that also would cause much civil distress. So here, Festus, rather than putting a priority on things like justice and fairness, Festus put a priority on his own political career. And he asked Paul, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there? Because that would please the Jews. Right. Dennis Johnson says their case against Paul was obviously baseless, but political expedience gained the upper hand. Sounds like many of our own politicians today, doesn't it? Where they put their career above their constituents. This is the great temptation of politics. This is what we see. This is what happened here. But this was all in the plan of God, was it not? Because how did Paul respond to this? Look at verses 10 and 11. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. He goes on in verse 11 to say, if I've done anything, I'm willing to die. But there's nothing of which these men accuse me, and so you cannot deliver me to them. And then the last sentence of verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. That was a right given to Roman citizens. They could, like Paul, they could appeal to Caesar, that Caesar would hear their case. Now, if you were living outside of Italy, as Paul was at the time, there had to be this had to be a unique case. Otherwise, Caesar was not going to take it up. But we're told Festus consulted with his council and they came to the conclusion this was a unique case, and so Paul would go to Caesar. What does that mean? It means Paul's going to Rome. And what have we seen in the past? Jesus said, Paul, take heart, you're going to bear witness for me in Rome. And what has been Paul's desire throughout all of this? That he would get to Rome. And so in the grand scheme of things, though Festus again is being unjust, this is all the plan of God coming to fruition. Another good reminder of God's perfect providence in our lives. But getting back to the point at hand, though, Festus, despite what he did here, found Paul innocent of all the crimes the Jews accused him. And that's the main thing I want you to see here. But it's more than Festus. It's also King Agrippa. He came to the same verdict himself. Now, King Agrippa, we're told, came with Bernice. Bernice was not his wife. Bernice was his sister, but kind of was his wife at the same time. So obviously a very inappropriate relationship. Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II. So he was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who killed all the babies, hoping to kill Jesus at his birth. He was the son of Herod Agrippa the First, who killed James and put Peter in prison back in Acts chapter 12. At the time, Herod Agrippa the Second ruled a small kingdom in northern Palestine. He was a man, to quote one author, who was well-versed both in the pressures of imperial politics and in the puzzles of Jewish controversies. And so when he came to visit Caesarea, he's the perfect man to help Festus, because Festus is now in a dilemma. Paul's appealed to Caesar, which means Paul has to go to Caesar, but if he's going to send someone to Caesar, he has to have charges to back it up. And yet the charges the Jews have made, that's not going to get anywhere with Caesar. And Festus, knowing that Paul's innocent, has no charges whatsoever. So Festus is in a bit of a dilemma here. And Festus, or Agrippa rather, is the man who would be the ideal helper. So we see in the second half of the chapter, Festus recounts to Agrippa all the things about Paul. Paul then spoke to Agrippa. This is what we'll look at next week in chapter 26. And after doing both of those things, Agrippa came to the same conclusion. Paul's innocent. There's nothing to charge this man. Acts 26, 30-32. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." What are we told here? Both Festus and King Agrippa found Paul to be guiltless, found Paul to be living without offense, found Paul to be blameless. It was clear for them to see as they considered his life, as they considered the charges made against him, as they considered what the Jews had to say, his blamelessness was obvious. And that also is important for us to think about as we think our lives, as we think of our own lives today as God's people. Is it obvious? If people were to examine our lives and hear charges made against us, would they come to the same conclusion? That this is a man who, or woman or child who's living without offense. Right? Yes, there's plenty of sin, but it's being dealt with. It's being repented of. Holiness is rightly being pursued. Is he known for godly Christian character? Or is he known for something else? In the 1800s, there was a Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Murray McShane, one of my heroes of the past. One of the things that McShane was known for was his immense holiness. He had what many have called observable holiness. It was like cologne. You couldn't be around the man for more than a minute or two before you would smell it, so to speak, in his life. Before you would see how much this man loved Jesus, how much he was living a Christ-like life. And one biographer said of him, his eminently holy walk and conversation were especially felt. It was a holiness you could feel. A holiness you could sense. Just interacting with the man for a minute, his holiness had an impact on you that you couldn't help but notice it. And it's not that McShane was going around saying, "Hey folks, look, I'm the holiest guy you're ever going to meet. Let me draw attention to all the good things in your life." But as he lived a life of Christ-likeness, it impressed people. It had an impact on them. Now you could argue, as many I'm sure have, Robert Murray McShane, he was in his own category. How dare you compare us to him. But Robert Murray McShane was a normal Christian like the rest of us who had the same resources we do today, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And what we see here, I think, is what God wants to see in our lives as well. And when people look at us, when people interact with us, they're impacted by a holiness in us that they can feel and sense and see. This is what happened here with Paul. And again, we have to ask ourselves, is that how people think of us? If you're not sure how other people think of you, ask somebody. Ask your spouse later today. Ask your friend, your roommate. Ask one of your elders. Are you known for holiness? Right? It's more obvious to other people than it is to ourselves. But this is what we have to do. We need to be living without offense. It should be obvious to others. And so then, as we see finally here on the outline, we need to make it our aim to do this, to live without offense at all times. Because again, if this is your aim, then this is what you'll be pursuing. And if it's what you're pursuing, this is what you'll be accomplishing more and more by the Spirit of God. And so as we close now, I want to give you four reasons from the Word of God, four motivating factors why you should make living without offense your great aim in life. And the first one is this: you should make it your aim because living without offense reflects the purpose for your salvation. It reflects the purpose for your salvation. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Right? Paul says this is why God has chosen us for salvation, to make us holy and blameless in His sight. In other words, holy living is why Christ bled for you. Whereas Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5, "Jesus gave Himself for you to make you a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle, but being holy and without blemish." You've been saved to live a life of blamelessness, in other words, the Bible says. Second, you should make it your aim to live without offense because it directs and draws others to God. It directs and draws others to God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, back in Jesus' day, boys and girls, you didn't have GPS. You didn't get out your smartphone to get directions on how to get somewhere. You went by the lights in the sky. The stars would direct you. That's how you would chart your course. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. When we live Christ-like lives, we're like a light that is shining. And when other people see that light, they're given guidance and direction. They're pointed to the Savior, really, to the one who is the light of Christ. Right? But more than that, Jesus says in Matthew 5, it not only directs the lost to the Father, it draws the lost to the Father. And as they see our light, they would come to glorify God by coming to faith in His Son. So letting your light shine, Jesus says, is one of the ways God works to save the lost and bring them to Himself. Living without offense is evangelism in so many ways. Third, you should make it your aim to live without offense because it prepares you for judgment day. Now, 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." In other words, when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, which we do not know when that will happen, you better be found to be living a blameless life at that point. That's what Peter is saying here. Not because it will merit your way into heaven, but because it will be the evidence that you have a right to go into heaven. The proof of your being united to the Lord Jesus. So if you think about it, what he's saying is that living without offense today prepares you for judgment by giving you assurance of salvation, by confirming your place in the heavenly promised land. That's a great motivation to pursue holiness. And then fourth, you should make it your aim to live without offense because it's what Jesus Christ has done for you. 1 Peter 1:19, "We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." When Christ was sacrificed for us on the cross, He was like an unblemished and a spotless lamb of sacrifice for us, Peter says. He was the perfect sacrifice because, of course, He had lived the perfect life for us. You see, what the Bible says is from His birth to His death, Jesus had lived a life without offense. And He did it for us. This goes back to what we talked about earlier, about being blameless. We're able to be seen as holy and righteous in God's eyes because He has lived that life for us. And with that, we are then now able to live this consistent life of repentance and faith and godly obedience because He has done and lived the life for us. This is why He saved us, remember, to make us a holy people here. Not just when we get to heaven, but here and now, that we also would be without blemish. So why should we live without offense? Why should others be able to see us live without offense? Because we were saved to live this way. Because others will be saved when they see us live this way. Because we'll be ready to face judgment when we're living this way. And because Jesus Christ lived this way for us. So what's the saying we looked at the beginning? If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. As we just read a minute ago from 2 Peter 3:14, God says we are to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is to be our aim. This is to be our target. Despite the plotting of our adversaries, and by the grace of our Savior who's walked the path for us, make it your aim, your daily and constant aim, to live without offense and to be blameless in this world. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we come to a chapter today that is very much in a lot of ways like previous chapters we've read in the book of Acts. There are accusations, there are charges, there's a defense, there's a verdict. And yet, Lord, there's so much in here for us to learn from. We're reminded of how You work providentially, even through the injustice of other people. But Lord, we have focused on this passage, a particular aspect of this passage, which is Paul's claim that he offended no one in anything at all. Lord, we know that Paul offended in many ways. He certainly offended You in all of his sins. But he lived that blameless life of consistency and spiritual maturity. And Lord, we know from many other parts of Your Word that that is what You desire for us. And Lord, I'll be the first to confess this morning that that is not always what characterizes my life. And we all will confess this morning that's not what characterizes our life all the time either. But we pray that it would, and so we pray for cleansing this morning. We pray that by the powerful work of Your Spirit and through the Word of God this morning, You would give us that great desire, that it would be our aim, our target, our focus, our driving passion to live for You and to live like You. So we pray for heart change. We pray, O God, apply Your Word to us now, and may it bear much fruit in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.